If you'd open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 11, we're moving into the third and final section of this three-chapter discursus that Paul has taken. And as we get to this portion in particular, where we're finding that what he has to say here isn't just of theological importance, but also of extremely practical importance, not least of which because of the day and the age in which you and I live, things that are happening on the international scene. In the broader perspective, we're asking the question, what are we to make of the Jews? Are God's promises, when he says, I make an everlasting covenant, an eternal covenant, that I'm going to love you forever, and yet we see the Jewish nation in Paul's day rejecting the Messiah and suffering great hardship, what do we do with God's promises? Have they held true? Are they going to hold true or aren't they? And that's a question you and I need to answer, because if they didn't hold true for them, will they hold true for us? I mean, who's to say? So it becomes an important issue for you and me in terms of how steadfast and how completely we rest in the promises of God, that they cannot be repealed, that he's a God who keeps his word and sees things through to the end. But the second part that comes out of that, and especially since in 1948, the nation of Israel was reestablished, at least as a national entity in the Middle East. How does that fit in? Is that a sudden picture that God is pleased with them and restoring them? Or how are we to interact with that, even as a country, as a nation, in terms of our foreign policy? Foreign policy has to be formed on the basis of fact. And when you don't count in biblical fact, you're dealing in the dark. And as Christians, we're going to have a certain perspective on those things that our nation may or may not have, that our leaders may or may not have. So how do we wrestle with this whole Israel thing? What do we do with this group of people that has lasted all these thousands of years and are now reestablished as a small country there in the Middle East? Now, in popular, in Christianity in America, there's basically three answers to that, three common answers to that. The first is, and these aren't important for you to write down, I'm just trying to give you this as an overview so you understand where we're coming from. The first is what we would call replacement theology. It's an outgrowth of covenant theology. And if you don't know those terms, don't worry about it. The idea is simply this. Replacement theology, and I'm quoting from one of their own authors, essentially teaches that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. So Israel functioned up until a certain point, they rejected the Messiah, and now the church has risen up, and it is what Paul will use in another place, a term that's going to have to be explained in its place, the new Israel, or the Israel of God. And the church has now replaced Israel. And in this, then, they believe that the Jews are no longer God's chosen people, and God doesn't have a specific future or plans for the nation of Israel, or the ethnic group that we would refer to as the Jews in this day. So that's basically the most standard covenant theology view. The second view, which is perhaps the most popular view in America, at least in American Christianity, has been since the latter part of the 19th century and then coming into the 20th century and on, would be the dispensational point of view. Again, you don't have to necessarily imbibe the terms. Let me just kind of walk through the viewpoint. And that sees the church in Israel often, not always, all of these groups have shades of how they see things, but basically sees the church and the Israel as two completely separate groups, in the sense that there's one set of promises that are for Israel, and there's another set of promises and things that belong to the church. And while God is dealing with both, they're two really separate entities, and you treat them as completely separate. And it isn't so much that the believer, you and I, are grafted into Israel's promises, as it were, but that God has set up a whole second set of promises that belong only to Christians. And as I said, there's shades of that. Now, and let me give you one shade of it. It's an extreme shade. Some of you may be familiar with it, some may not. There's a teacher by the name of John Hagee who's very popular in eschatological teaching, prophetic teaching. And this is his point of view. It's a very extreme point. He says, quote, this is from an interview in the Houston Chronicle, so let me quote. He says, I believe that every Jewish person who lives in the light of Torah, which is the Word of God, has a relationship with God and will come to redemption. I'm not trying to convert the Jewish people to the Christian faith. In fact, trying to convert Jews is a waste of time. The Jewish person who has his roots in Judaism is not going to convert to Christianity. There is no form of Christian evangelism that has failed so miserably as evangelizing the Jewish people. They already have a faith structure. Everybody else, whether Buddhist or Baha'i, needs to believe in Jesus, but not Jews. Jews already have a covenant with God that has never been replaced by Christianity. Close quote. So he says, don't even try. They already have a separate identity and relationship with God that has never ceased and is ongoing and in fact has nothing to do with the church, and we should just then look at Israel and kind of support them in whatever they think and say and do. Matter of fact, he does that. It's one of the reasons why he's been very received and why often dispensational teachers from America have been very fondly thought of in Israel and will go and meet with leaders there, because there is a sense as though Israel's okay as is. And we should support them right now, no matter what they do, without question. And for some, we don't even have any need to evangelize them. So that's another point of view that's out there, that's popular. A third one, which is common, is that in fact Israel is basically meaningless. God has forsaken them completely. He cut them off, wrote them a bill of divorcement, and there's nothing else to be said or done. It's a You don't even think about it. You don't even wrestle with it. It's over. Now, what I'm going to argue this morning is that Paul in Romans 11 gives us a fourth picture. And since it's Paul's picture, I think it's the right picture. So that's where we need to go. How does Scripture treat these realities, not how have we theorized or hypothesized around them? Let me give you four thoughts to kind of guide us, and then we'll let the passage unpack itself. And let me give you another slant on all of this even before we get there. As we've learned already in 9 through 11, one of the dynamics that Paul has expressed to us is to understand that there are, in fact, two Israels. There's a national ethnic people that exists yet, certainly did in his day, and we can see today. And there is the Israel of God, which are the redeemed, both Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles grafted in and receiving the promises along with believing ethnic Jews. You and I enter into the promises that were given to Abraham. We're part of the new covenant, and the new covenant was made with Israel and Judah. That's what we become a part of, is a Jewish covenant. We have to remember that. God didn't make a Christian covenant that's separate. He made us partakers of the new covenant that was made with Israel and with Judah. God has a third idea here then, is, as Paul I think will show us, God has a restorative purpose yet for this group, national ethnic Israel, wherein by time it's done, they will virtually all become a part of the second Israel too. They'll be brought in. And with that, national ethnic Israel, and I do want to stress this, this is important for us, national ethnic Israel as it stands today is an apostate, lost nation under God's judgment. The fact that they were reconstituted as a nation in 1948 did not mean God was pleased with their spiritual condition. Now, it may mean that God is setting the stage for final events, but don't confuse that with God saying, I'm happy with them. They are still rejecting the gospel and are still apostate. And Paul's going to discuss that as we get through the passage here. So, question, in very practical terms. How do we, America, as a nation, ally ourselves to them? Do we just back them regardless of what they do? No. No, we don't. The same way we wouldn't back a Christian if he commits murder just because he's a Christian. If they're sinners, we deal with them as sinners. You deal with sin openly. And so there's not some sort of a blind, you know. One of the things I would have liked when I was growing up as what I refer to myself as a pew rat, one who grew up in the church, my dad being a pastor. One of the things you find out as a pew rat is, because you're a pew rat doesn't mean you get to get away with more things. It means you get to get away with less. So the thinking that posits that because Israel is God's people, somehow they can get away with more stuff is perverse thinking. In fact, they can't get away with as much. But we've not let Scripture dictate that attitude for us. We've almost mystified them or made them a mystical group and haven't known how to deal with them. And Paul does want to sort that out for us and help us understand it clearly. Now let me give you another perspective on all this, one that most of you have probably never heard of before. Because even within Israel itself or within Judaism itself, there's not a monolithic point of view regarding these issues. We tend to think there is, but there's not. Let me quote to you. You don't have to remember this term. I'm just going to give it to you. But most of you have probably never been exposed to the Naturae Carta. Let me explain who the Naturae Carta is. That's an Aramaic term which is translated guardians of the city. These are Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox Jews. A large segment of ultra-Orthodox Judaism. They are a strain of Orthodox Jews who believe that Israel should not have been granted statehood in 1948. And they believe that the present state and even the pursuit of such a state by political means is both heretical and a transgression of Torah. Now, it's interesting. You and I come from a viewpoint where we've kind of been taught all the end time stuff. And so you just kind of pour in everything with Israel's okay. Let's just move on. And it's not even true within their own community, let alone from a biblical perspective. Let me go on. In their view, Jewry's exilic experience, going into exile when Jerusalem was captured by the Babylonians in 597 under Nebuchadnezzar, has never fully been recovered from. The prophecies that they would return to Israel after 70 years have been fulfilled, but they have never seen the post-exile glorious temple that would eclipse the glory of the first, which is what God promised. So they don't believe that they've completely come back from the exile. Matter of fact, they believe that the exile was exacerbated in the Roman crushing of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and then again in the failed revolt of Bar Kharkhoba in 135. So their perspective is that they must remain in exile due to their sins. Now it's interesting that many of us as evangelicals want to ignore their sins and restore them to exile with no repentance. That's never been God's method. Matter of fact, all of the prophecies regarding His restoration of them is that it's accompanied with repentance. See? So we've got to take how Scripture approaches this. Now, let me give you a little more of their stuff. Their solution to their current situation is this. They decry the current state of Israel and seek to coexist peacefully with their Muslim and other neighbors in host countries. They seek to bless the lands in which they live and to seek the welfare of their captors as per Jeremiah's instructions in Jeremiah 28 and 29. Let me quote from one of their publications. This is them, not me. And actually, this is a quote taken from a publication that they did at a recent rally in New York City where they had several thousand who were gathered to protest things that had been happening in the Gaza Strip and calling Israel into account for its wrong approach. Let me quote. "Despite the media blackout and easy resort to terror, the simple truth remains unrefuted and irrefutable. According to the Jewish faith and Torah law, the Jewish people are forbidden to have their own state while awaiting the Messianic era. The Creator gave us the Holy Land thousands of years ago. Yet, when we sinned, He took it away and sent us into exile. Since that time, our task is to wait for Him to send the Messiah. At that time, the Creator alone, without any human being lifting a hand or saying a word, will bring us together and take us out of exile. He will likewise establish universal peace among all mankind and will serve Him in goodwill. Some religious Jews, confused by Zionist propaganda, quote biblical verses that state that God gave the children of Israel the Holy Land. They overlook, unfortunately, those verses which say that He took it away due to our sins. They further ignore those prophecies which explicitly describe the last exile's conclusion as a divine and not a human process. The Creator has commanded every Jew to follow the ways of peace and to be loyal to the country where he lives. Torah and true Jewry waits patiently for the messianic redemption. They have nothing to do with any kind of pseudo-Jewish state and its aggressions against other peoples. They have a deep sympathy for the plight of the Palestinians who have suffered most from Zionism's false teachings and barbaric actions. The Zionist state is not a Jewish state. The Zionists alone are the only ones responsible for their actions. Authentic Jewry has and will continue to oppose the very existence of this blasphemous state. May all mankind witness the true redemption. Close quote. Now that's an entirely different perspective, and one that seldom, if ever, comes into our understanding of how these things unfold. I will say that as we work through Romans 11, I think we're going to find that that view is much closer to Romans 11 than the ones that we presently hear. And it's important for us to take the time to work through that and see what Scripture does say and doesn't say in that regard, and not get caught up in speculation. And one of the things that's aggravating to me about this passage is the lack of detail. I want more. And Paul says, no, this is what you need to know. Live with it. Well, no, I want details. And he doesn't do that. But what he does give us, I think, is really sufficient to sink our teeth into. So let's go back to kind of examine where we are. Let me recap this four-part argument that we've been working through. Has God forsaken His people? And no, in 9, 1 through 29, we saw that you have to account for the fact that there are two Israels, the outward ethnic Israel and the spiritual Israel, comprised of all those Jews and Gentiles who believe. And secondly, in 9 through 30 through 10, 13, you have to account for the reality of two kinds of righteousness, the outward obedience to laws and rules and regulations versus the imputed righteousness, which is by faith, which is our justification. And third, in 10:13 through 10:21, you have to account for the need to obey the gospel, that it's not merely outward assent to facts, but those who call upon the Lord in faith are the ones who are saved. And now we move to the fourth one, and we're just going to cover verses 1 through 16 this morning, and that is that you have to account for the fact it isn't over yet. The story is still unfolding. History isn't done. So we've got to allow for it to unfold as it does. And with that, there's two main points that Paul's going to make here. First, a partial hardening has happened to the Jews that they're still laboring under, for the purpose of bringing salvation to the Gentiles, but secondly, that God has a restorative purpose in mind for the Jews. He's going to bring us to those two ideas. So let's see how he works us to that point. Chapter 11, verse 1, I ask then, here's the $64,000 question, has God rejected His people? Or if you're keeping your notes, number one, has God rejected His people? And His answer, no. Look at me. I'm an Israelite, and I'm saved by grace. So if God's rejected His people, then I can't be a saved Jew. So it's obvious God hasn't rejected His people. Look at his statement. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. I have been saved, and I'm a Jew, therefore God has not forsaken his people. Secondly, he says in verses 2 through 5, don't forget Israel has been through a similar situation before. This is not new, this circumstance they're in. God has not rejected his people, verse 2, whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? There was a time in Israel's history when it was just as bleak as it is now, says Paul. When it seemed like there were no believers among the group. When Elijah, and we had the account read for us out of 1 Kings, goes up on Mount Carmel and has the face-off with the you need to read the text carefully, with the 850 prophets of Baal who were finally decimated there. Not just 450, there were 450 and then 400 more. When those are destroyed, and then he thinks, boy, this is going to create national revival, and it doesn't. And in fact, he gets threatened by Queen Jezebel, and he runs like a little girl and hides and ends up in this cave. And says, God, I'm the only one left. And God says, no, you're not. I have reserved for myself 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You're not the only one left. Paul says, it's just like that now. That's the parallel he draws for us. We don't have to imagine it. Do you not know what the scripture says against Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets and they've demolished your altars and I alone am left and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, that's his analogy. He's drawing it directly over. Don't miss the connection. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant. How so? Chosen by grace. Going back to the grace, the mercy, the wonder of election when what should be a nation that's completely gone, no, God has preserved a remnant. He has kept them there. And therefore, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Why were they preserved? Because they were better? No, because God is gracious. Because God is gracious. And that's exactly the way it is now, says Paul to his readers. So it looks like all of Israel has rejected Jesus and there's very little going on. But I've got news for you. God has kept a remnant. He's kept a remnant alive. Well, third. Okay, Paul, in 6 through 10, so explain exactly what that looks like. Help us get a fix on it. Give us a handle on what that really looks like. And he gives us a four-part answer. The first, as he starts in verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. What was it seeking? You got to remember back up at chapter 9 and verse 30. Remember what it says up there? Or verse 31? But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching it. They were looking for justification. And they didn't get it. His first argument here under letter A is that Israel as a nation has failed to obtain justification. It didn't get there. And he's really narrowed his scope here. He's just looking at Israel itself right now. Israel is a nation for the greater part. If you look at them as a massive group, they've failed to obtain this justification. They have failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, and there the idea is the elect within Israel, not Gentiles. He's not talking about Gentiles yet. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. So that's letter B. However, the elect have obtained it by faith. So they were seeking justification. They didn't obtain it. The elect have obtained it. How? By faith. And C, the rest of national Israel has been judicially hardened for their place. Well, very difficult to hear, isn't it? But the rest were hardened even as it is written. And that's letter D. This is in accordance with what God has said in other places. Here, quoting first from Isaiah 29, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And even David, in quoting Psalm 69, says, let their table become a snare, probably a reference to the table of showbread, saying that let the very ceremonies that God instituted himself become a snare because they've invested their faith in the ceremonies and in the works rather than in the God who gave them. It's the idea here. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Now that language that he uses here, especially in Isaiah 29, should be language that piques your ear in the process to explain this hardening that has happened. And it's a very sobering reality that you and I have to think about as we stand here and consider that when people refuse consistently the message and the grace of God, God judicially sends hardening to the heart and to the mind. And he's pointing to that right here. It's interesting that we see that in another place. As a matter of fact, Jesus picks up a parallel passage to Isaiah 29 in Matthew 13. This week I was at a Bible study, and the individual who was leading the Bible study is a postmodernist. And so he was raising a way that's very common speaking in postmodern circles. And he said, and someone raised the question, why did Jesus speak in parables? Why did he teach in parables? He said, I don't like that because I have to sit and figure them out. And the guy responded the way most postmodern thinkers do. Well, because parables are stories and people identify with stories more than they identify with didactic truth. He did it so that they would understand more clearly. It's interesting. That isn't what Jesus says in Matthew 13. Let's take a look back there with me for just a moment. There's a very sobering reality here that we don't want to miss. Matthew 13. And I need to address this morning because there may be those of you here in this very condition today. You've been a churchgoer, but it's all surface. It's never gotten very deep. And you have got to wonder if it continues to roll off your back. Are you not in the place where maybe God's hardening you? He does do that judicially. Look at Matthew 13. The same day, verse 1, Jesus went out of the house and he sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into the boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach and he told them many things in parables, saying. And then he goes through a whole series of parables here in this passage. I just love this entire section. It's so rich with truth about the kingdom. Well, when you get down to verse 10, then the disciples came after he was done teaching and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he said, "Because stories are so much easier to identify with and they clarify the point." Isn't that what the text says? And he answered that. Now, I don't want to discount that truth entirely, because here's something that you remember. If you remember from our study of the Gospels, as we were merging them together, there is a motif that occurs all the way through the Gospels that constantly happens. That is, God often sends one thing that is blessing to the believer and curse to the unbeliever. So it isn't like it's two separate things, but often he's doing one thing. When the Holy Spirit, when John prophesies that Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit, he prophesies and in the process says, this is going to empower the believer, but it's going to judge the unbeliever. This is the very same thing. Is going to do two things, two actions. And that's really what he's talking about here. He does help his disciples learn by this means. But that's not the point here. Look, see, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. That's why I teach them in parables, because they're not to hear it. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. You are responsible for what you do with what you get. And if you improve what God gives you, it's a good old term that the Puritans used to use, that you improve your graces, you take advantage of them. God continues to bless and give more. If you don't, if you discard His graces, He hardens and actually does the opposite. That's the point here. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. Here he's citing Isaiah 9 or 6, which is a parallel to Isaiah 29 that we just had over in Romans. You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's hearts have grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. It's very frightening. Jesus did not teach in parables to make it clearer for the masses. He, in fact, was carrying out a portion of God's judgment on them. It's frightening. Now, might I add to that? Because there's something else in Matthew 13 I don't want you to skip. Did that have to stay that way? No. You see, what is also true, and it happens in that chapter and it happens in other places, is that Jesus, if anyone went to Him and said, explain this to me, He always took the time to give them the fullness of the truth. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where some culling happens. What do you do with biblical truth? Do you just hear it on the surface and go away and it has no penetration and does nothing? You just say, okay, I heard it. I don't really have to understand it. I don't really have to take it in. But if you don't understand, ask, pursue, pray, study, seek it out. God is more than willing to tell you those things. But don't just go away and don't hear. Judicial hardening comes when that's the case. It's very, very profound here. Paul does not want you to miss this. This hardening is an important thing. He's also going to tell us later it's not permanent. And we're going to see why that's so important in probably next week. But what does this look like, this situation that we're seeing here? Well, Israel as a nation has failed to obtain justification. However, the elect within Israel have by faith, and the rest have been judicially hardened, and this is in accordance with what God has said. Now, then, verse 11, or number 4 in your notes, is this condition final? Is this it? Is that the end of the story? So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Is it all over for them? And his response, by no means. No, that's not the end of the story. Praise God, there's a whole lot more, and he's going to give 4 more things, kind of parallels to the first 4 that you got. He's going to give them again. No, and let me make it clear, is kind of the way that he opens it up. Rather, first, letter A, God has used all this as a means to bring salvation to all men. Their very hardness is in God's eternal purpose, the tool which he uses to make sure you get the gospel. He hasn't hardened them so that it's a final cutting off. That's not at all what he has in mind. Read it again. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Second part of his answer. Letter B, the spread of the gospel to others is intended by God to make Israel jealous. Even in their hardening, he's still dealing with them out of grace. Don't miss it. So far is he from cutting them off that he's actually using their stumbling to bring you the gospel so that you'll make them jealous. And they'll say, hey, they've got what I'm supposed to have, and I want it. That's God's plan. It's not an accident. It's not a byproduct. It's in fact what he's after. He says, now, if read the verse again. It's the end of verse 11. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, and not that it makes them jealous, so as to make them jealous. That's the purpose of God in the process. He's setting that out, that he wants it. And then he says, think about the implications of that. Think about the implications of that. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, because we get the gospel through it, how much more will the full inclusion mean? There's something else yet to be had. If that's supposed to make them jealous, and there's this thing called the full inclusion, what do you think that's going to be like? If it was so glorious that through their stumbling you got the gospel, think about the fact that this isn't done yet, and that jealousy process is going to have its full effect, and there's going to be something yet monumental. If in their failure God has brought about the salvation of so many others, won't it be even more glorious when He finally restores them? Wow! He's not done yet. See, picking up in 13, you have my ministry to you by virtue of this arrangement. Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. I'm speaking to you out of the fact that this whole process has made it possible for me to come and to give you the gospel the way I am. And then 4, 13b through 14, in order somehow, I magnify my ministry, he says at that last phrase in 13, in order, this is a deliberate tactic of his, in order to make my fellow Jews jealous and save some of them. Letter D, and I labor all the more among you in order to increase the possibility of their jealousy. It's what I call holy aggravation. If you want to fill in the blank. He says, that's what I'm about. I'm engaged in the process of holy aggravation. And that's why I make so much out of my ministry. And then he repeats what he gave us to think about above. He says, think again about the implications here. You know, put it in. Take it all in. For if, verse 15, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? That's an amazing phrase that he uses there. Life from the dead is a phrase that's used about 14 times in the New Testament. And with the exception of one other place, it always means the final resurrection on the last day. And at this point, Paul has connected two great ideas. Now, the aggravating part is he doesn't give you a whole lot of detail. But he says, I tell you what, if in their falling away, and that's meant the reconciliation of the world, then let me tell you, their ingathering, their being restored, their being brought back to that place will be something tied together with the resurrection from the dead, with the return of Christ. Don't miss it. So, you see, the story isn't over yet. History's still got to play all that out. Now, you say to me, what's that going to look like? I haven't got the slightest idea. I don't know. He doesn't give us any details. He just says, live with the basic concept. God has a people. The people's still there. The greater part of them have fallen away. He's judicially hardened them in that process. He's brought the gospel to you so that you'll make them jealous and call them back in. And someday it's going to look like so many of them get saved, it's as though the entire nation becomes the new Israel. Look for that day. Wow. Now that's a whole different process here. Now, he uses then at the end two quick analogies to help us remember there's this connection all the way through, this organic unity. In verse 16, you see, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. What are the first fruits? I think we could build the case, and I'm not going to, time now is escaping me, so I'm not going to go back and do it. I have 42 seconds left before I have to hit the button to wrap up. So I'm not going to go quite that far. So, but I think we can definitely draw from this that the first fruits he's referring to are the patriarchs who have already come to saving faith. And if that first fruits, that which is offered up to God initially, is holy, so's the whole lump. There's a connection. If those who were the first fruits of justification by faith, the patriarchs, if that's what they are, then we can't simply dismiss the lump from which they came. in some sense, the whole lump was set apart for God, whether they followed him or not. And you say, well, I'm not sure what that looks like. I'm not 100% either, but let's use his second analogy, and then let me try and tease out a third one that may be useful. He says, you see, if the root is holy, so are the branches. Some have tried to make the root Christ here, but it's not. The root is Abraham and the promises that are part there. And these roots of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob still have branches. And yes, next week especially we're going to see, God willing, some of them have been cut off, but there's a unity, a connection that remains, which you just can't ignore and throw it out like it wasn't there. So you can't just dismiss Israel. Don't do that. Is his point. Let me take one more. I spent some time on the internet this week being confused by the world of science, looking for an analogy that was hoping to bring through and may be helpful. Depending on what university and which medical school you tap into, my question simply was, how many cells are there in the adult human body? The range is estimations between 10 billion or 10 trillion and 100 trillion. Depending on who you read. Probably the best guesstimate between 50 and 75 trillion. I think that's about it. Is that fairly close? Okay. Somewhere in that neighborhood. The thing is that every second of every day, you lose 3 million red blood cells. Every second of every day, 3 million red blood cells go away. And they're replaced. Matter of fact, every day, each 24 hour, you know, each hour, forgive me, it's not every day, each hour, you lose 600,000 particles of skin. Every hour. And those have to be replaced. Now, the bottom line is, after about a year of that, you ain't you. You've been completely replaced. But you're still you. That's exactly what Paul's saying about Israel. Israel isn't Israel, but it's still Israel. A lot of that's come to the surface and had to be done away with, but there's a holy core there, a lump there, a root there, and it keeps producing. And even though much of it is lost in the process, it's yet going to come to its full fruition, and it still is what it is. So don't throw it away. See, that's what he's after. Well, we've got to draw this down. We've got to pull some lessons out of this before we close. Let me try and rifle through the first ones rather quickly. The last one I want to spend a couple minutes on. Actually, there's about a dozen I wanted to pull out of here. We just don't have time. The first is this. Bear in mind that God is not done with the ethnic entity known as the Jews. Please keep that in mind. That's Paul's point. God has not cast them off. This does not mean that we are to look the other way or ignore when they are a nation, when as a nation they at present commit wrongs. They are to be held to the very same standard as every other nation. Their designation as God's people is never to be seen as an excuse for sin, just like your designation as a Christian is never to be seen as an excuse for sin. So we can't think that way. Unfortunately, that has crept into some of our mindsets. And I fear that at times our own nation has wrongly supported acts that should not be there. I'm not trying to be political. I'm trying to say biblical truth forces you to think about even how you structure national policy. And we need to bring those things to the table. Second lesson is that there is the reality of judicial hardening. Make no mistake about it, that hardening was so real that in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul could say, but their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ can it be taken away. He does say that when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. But I want to say that if that remains true for the Jew, and we can see it still, of course it's true, we must be aware that our continued rejection of the gospel results in the very same kind of hardening. That's you. That's me. Some of you right here, right now, may be able to sense that in your own souls, you're experiencing that. You come to church. You hear the music. You join in the prayers and the confession. You listen to the word preached week after week, and yet you get further and further from actually receiving the mercy that's being extended to you in Christ. And you grow hard. He might even be adding additional hardening even now because you've resisted so long. But let me tell you how good He is. How good He is that at the same time that He's hardening you, He sets men like this very moment to call you and to say, believe today. The gospel's not done. Turn to Him. Confess your sin, your hardness. Repent, He will receive you with open arms. He delights, even in His judicial hardening, He has still appointed that you would hear the gospel today. That's how gracious He is. Don't ignore that. If you have felt that, and you know, as Will has already mentioned, he's going to be up here at the end of the service. If your heart is being stirred and you need to deal with those things spiritually, you come up. You get prayer. You get counsel. We've got others here who will gladly sit with you and talk with you and pray with you and help you work through that. God offers you forgiveness today. Third, I want you to look at the nature of God's long-suffering and faithfulness. It was 1,900 years before Christ that He set Abraham apart. It's been 2,000 years since Christ that He's still wrestling with an obstinate and rebellious nation. 4,000 years. Isn't He faithful? And He promises He's still going to bring it to pass. Isn't He faithful? And for you, weary Christian, you, the one that have failed and you've thought, oh, I've blown it. God is stopped. He won't deal with me anymore. He's cut me off. 4,000 years. He hasn't cut you off. He still pleads with you every day and will receive you every moment. How much more for those who are in Christ that He will labor with us and plead with us and work with us and restore us. Never believe the lie of the enemy that God has cut you off. Because it is a lie. Don't let that be the case. Lastly, and this is the important one. There is a tremendous ministry laid at the feet of the church in this passage. In chief respect to the Jews. It's obvious. He tells us that God entered into this program with a specific target of making the Jewish nation jealous. But in the process, as we fulfill that ministry, it'll spill over to others. And it is the ministry of following in Paul's footsteps and of consciously so exploring and experiencing and rejoicing and extolling the mercies and grace and goodness of God to us in Christ that we make men jealous of what we have. Now, there's an evangelism program that seldom, if ever, gets tapped. But it is His. It is biblical. Romans 5 begins with that great statement. Therefore, being justified with God, we have justified by faith. We have peace with God. Don't we want to make men jealous of our peace with God? And instead, half of us are still looking over our shoulders like if we screw up a little bit, He's going to bash us over the head and throw us out the door. Isn't true. We can live in freedom with Him. We have peace with God. We don't have to constantly sweat it. He loves us. Don't live there. Make your neighbor jealous of how deep your peace with God is. That things are well. Even if they're disastrous, things are well because God is God and you're His. We have access to stand in His favor. That's the other thing He says in Romans 5. We have access to stand knowing that the warmth of His smile is on us uninterrupted at all times and in all places and under all circumstances. Make your neighbors jealous. Make a Jew jealous today, will you? Tell him you've got access to stand in the favor of God and you don't even have to count the tefillah to make it happen. Because God's good. He's glorious. And we have the hope of glory that no matter how miserable life is on this planet, I'm going to have an eternity of glory and joy. Make them jealous. Make them jealous. And then Paul adds, and we rejoice in our sufferings. Does it mean we say, oh, happy day, I'm hurt again? No, we're not perverse about it. But we say, as bad as it is, I had a couple bad days this week. And of course, bad day for me means bad day for my wife. And so bad day for the two of us together, right? So last night we were sitting down, we were praying together. But one of the things that I had to remind myself of is, and we talked about this together, was no matter what it is, what we do know is God loves us and God is on the throne and this will be good. Make your neighbor jealous. Make your neighbor jealous that you can live there. Make them want that. Find some rabbi and tell him, I've already been justified by the Messiah's blood. And I'm free from sin and condemnation forever. Would you like to know about that? Would you like to know how I've enjoyed the freedom of the love of your God? And how I've been promised the promises that you have been promised. Make so much of our salvation, so much of God's patience, so much of His forgiveness and mercy and goodness and love and glory and promises that they can't help but get jealous. Now I say this is a huge challenge to us as an individual church and as the church overall in America, because for some of us, we've already begun to think that the only kind of blessing there is natural blessing too. But we need to start thinking in these terms. I'll tell you, before I came to this passage, I did not. And I'm reasonably sure a number of you haven't either. We need a gigantic shift here in our thinking. A shift to making more of God's worthiness than our unworthiness. Of making more about His love than our unloveliness. More of His grace than of our need of it. More of His mercy than the depths of our sin. More of His goodness than of our fall. And more of the security in which we stand than about our failure to obey. We need to make more about Him. Make much of Him. To one another. Day in and day out, make your Jew jealous. Make your neighbor jealous. Make your wife jealous. Make your husband jealous. Tell him, I'm rejoicing in the goodness of God. I'm making more of His goodness than I am of my sin, because He's good, He's glorious, and He deserves it. And if we don't see it and don't feel it and don't know it, then set about figuring out how to see it and feel it and know it until we're consumed with it. Don't stop till it spills over and gushes out on others. Some of us, I fear, have so majored on man's total depravity that we've completely forgotten that the greater glory is Christ's grace in overcoming it. And that's where we have to live. We've fixed more on our weakness than on His strength, and more on our inability than on His ability. And we've got to make that shift. We've got to make that shift. We've got to make the world jealous. I want to go after some Jews this afternoon. I want to make them jealous. I just want to make them jealous. That's Paul. That's what he's saying. If by any means I may save some, I'm going to magnify my ministry so they know people all over the world are hearing the gospel and being reconciled to God. And I want them to know it. And I want them to want it themselves. Make much of our God in every place. To all who will hear, expound His great grace. Make mention by day and sing through the night and make Him known with all your might. To Jews and Gentiles in every land, to Hindus and Muslims on every hand, to Sikhs, Confucians, Buddhists and Jains, Taoists and Shintos and Druids, with pains declare all Christ's glories till none can compare, with joy and excitement that makes men to stare, till none can dismiss all these wonders we sing, and the specter of it all steals their hearts for our King. That's what we want. That's what Paul's telling us right there. And that's the call to us today, isn't it? Let's pray, and if you'll come up and prepare for the last hymn, or should we just close? You going to sing the last one? Okay, they are. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for the wonder of a passage like this. It is truly just a feast for the heart and the soul. I know that there are brothers and sisters of mine today who are weary in the walk and have struggled, and they need a fresh reminder of how good you are, and we need a reminder of how not only permissible it is, but how right it is that we be jubilant in the glory of the cross. Will you give that to us as a congregation? An infectious, jubilant, overflowing joy that makes people jealous to have what we have. I'm not asking you, Lord, to take away every ache and every pain. I'm asking you to let us find your love in it. I'm not asking you to change every situation, but to firm up our hearts in how good you are toward your people and your inviolable love and your solid sovereignty. I'm asking you, Father, to break through the hard hearts that are here in this congregation and bring them to saving grace even today. I'm asking you, Father, to let the sound of the triumph of Christ's win in the cross be a roar from this place to everyone around us. Lord, teach us the skill, the art of holy aggravation by rejoicing in Christ our Lord. Lead us there, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.